right. Before we begin the service here, I wanted to make a brief remark of gratitude to God for the good gift of the United States of America. Amen. Yeah. This is our 250th anniversary of our independence, the semi-quincentennial. I practiced that. It's my new favorite word. The half 500th anniversary, semi-quincentennial. Because of the way this great nation was founded, we enjoy an immense amount of freedom, don't we, to worship. And that freedom is found very few other places on earth throughout history. We also enjoy vast economic and social stability that allow us to live quiet and peaceful lives. As the Apostle Paul told the early church, pray for that. I think we may be the result of centuries of prayer. All this peace and stability it affords us, not only the freedom, but the resources, the time, and the platform from which we might proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Let's not forget that. God gave us this freedom and this stability for a reason. There are, admittedly, especially if you're on social media, which maybe is the thing we should all rethink these days, there's a lot of political tension, no question. Plenty that we can find to complain about with our nation, but the very fact that we can complain about it, the very fact that we have the time and the energy to think about it and complain, and the freedom to complain without fear of reprisal, that says something in itself too, doesn't it? So I think it is, this weekend especially, it's 250th, this is a pretty big marker. We ought to be thankful to God for the situation he's placed us in. And in response to that thankfulness to God, let's not waste this great opportunity we have to use our resources to tell the nations about Jesus Christ. Let's remember also, as citizens of this great nation, or inhabitants of it at least, to keep this nation in its right place in our hearts. As Christians, our first citizenship, our primary citizenship, is in the kingdom of heaven, under the lordship of King Jesus Christ. In fact, our National Pledge of Allegiance, it says it, one nation under God. The United States is under God's authority. So this nation, my last thought, is this nation, like every other earthly nation, may fall one day. But we take heart in the fact that we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken and will never fall. So this morning, let's use this wonderful freedom of worship that we are afforded, and let's not delay another minute that can be spent soaking in the truth of God's word. So please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when we continue our series. I've been looking forward to studying this with you. The teaching team gives me a break most summers for this year's most of May and June. There are some of you who have recently started attending Stonebrook who have never heard me preach. Now's your chance. Pastor Brad last week, I think he did a wonderful job of starting in the first half of chapter 14. This is a difficult passage. I mean, I feel like we've been saying that every week in 1 Corinthians, by the way. There's a lot of potential distractions in 1 Corinthians 14. And I think that's part of what makes it difficult. If we don't pay attention to what's clearly here, we might get distracted on things that are unclear. But Paul is addressing, here's what he's doing. He's addressing the Corinthian church's overemphasis on a specific spiritual gift. And that is the gift of languages. Or as our English Bibles render it in the old-fashioned English term, tongues. It just means language. There is no reason that we should still be in 2026 publishing Bibles in translation that says tongues instead of languages. I know what the reason is. I'm not going to talk about it here. It's tradition. People would be like, wait, it used to say tongues. What is this gift? This gift we talked about last week, it's the Holy Spirit prompted miraculous ability to speak a language that you don't know. And it seems like they were seeing the gift of languages as the best gift, the most impressive gift, the most important gift. It was evidence, if you had the gift of languages, it was evidence that you were very spiritual. And I think, by the way, if you think about it in that frame, many churches are still making this error that Paul corrects here in 1 Corinthians 14. Many churches today are still making the gift of languages or tongues some sort of special evidence that the Bible never that you're really spiritual or actually spiritual. The Bible never points to that if you read the Bible and understand it accurately. In our passage last week, as Brad showed, Paul said that the problem with speaking in foreign languages with no interpreter or translator, that word interpreter just also means translator, and we make it overly complicated, I don't know why. Speaking in foreign languages without a translator, the problem is quite simple. No one can understand you. And the main point of last week's passage, the whole thing, Paul's main point, is that when we get together as a church, you need to be able to be understood if you're speaking. If you're going to speak to the gathered church, you must be understandable or intelligible. People have to understand what's going on. So Paul points them. He says, the gift of tongues, great. But what about this gift of prophecy? So he brings up this idea of prophecy, the Holy Spirit-prompted ability to speak a message that can be understood by everybody present without a translator. So when we're reading chapter 14, it's really tempting to get caught up in the specific definitions of tongues and prophecy and go, what is he getting at here? And so get distracted from what Paul is teaching us as a church. Because regardless of your precise definition of tongue and prophecy, which, by the way, Paul never gives here either. He doesn't say, now here's what tongues are, and here's what prophecy is. That's not his point in this passage. Regardless of what the precise definition is, his instruction is actually pretty clear if you let it just speak for itself. In the first half of 14, we said his instruction is that whatever happens when we gather has to be understood by the people that are gathered. And in our passage today, his instruction is that when the church gathers, everything should be done in a decent, proper, careful, and orderly manner. That's his instruction in this second half. If you want to know what this half is talking about, it's talking about this. That's his instruction. The reason for both parts of the instruction, that everything must be intelligible and everything must be done decently and in order, he's been repeating the major purpose for this instruction since chapter 12. The purpose of the spiritual gifts is that they should be used for the common good, he says, for the building up of the body. To help, and that means to help us in our faith. To help us in our faith and in our spiritual walk so that we become more like Jesus. Everything we do as a church, we do so that each other can become more like Jesus. So as we dive into the passage, I want to say that and just give you the big framework, the specific question our passage is answering today is, if there are many individuals present in the gathering who have something they could offer to the church, how do we keep this gathering from descending into chaos? So the big idea is every single one of you out there has a gift from the Lord. Some of you have a gift that includes speaking messages, proclaiming something about Jesus. If all of us did that at the same time, ready, set, go, can you imagine? Like 100 people all talking at the same time. That wouldn't help anybody any more than somebody standing up here and speaking a foreign language that none of you understood would help. So how do we do that? If there are many individuals who have something they could offer the church, how do we keep it from descending into chaos? And his answer is pretty simple. There's two answers. One, limit the speakers. And he places a few different kinds of limits. We'll talk about those. Limits in quantity of speakers. Time limits on the speakers. limits on who gets to speak in the first place. So the second question our passage answers today is, how do we ensure that what is said within those limits, what is said, is being said is helpful for building up, and his answer is make sure that everything that is said is interpreted and evaluated by appropriate members of the body. And if you do those two things, then you can ensure that everything's done for the building up of the body. So the essence of today's message, that's the essence right there. So with that in mind, we can look at the details and understand them more accurately. Now, I want to step aside for just a second, pause on the sermon, and say that, as Brad said last week, we probably won't be able to address every question that you have about the details of this passage. So what we wanted to do was open up a channel to for you to be able to ask those questions. And there's always an open channel of just coming up and asking us. We're happy to answer questions. We do on a weekly basis. You can just ask us in person here. You can email the pastors if you know the email address. Mine is very simple. It's matt@stonebrook.org, okay? But if you don't want to bother with all that detail, the QR code in front of you, we added a new link called Have a Question About the Sermon? And you can fill it out. And maybe we could put together, if enough questions are submitted, maybe we could put together like an FAQ about the series or something like that. Okay, so unpause. Back to the passage. Finally, onto the passage. We're going to start in with what to do in the gathering when many people have something to offer. And this is just the first verse. This is sort of his heading over the passage. So let's read 1 Corinthians 14. We're just going to read the first verse. So what then, brothers and sisters, whenever you come together, each one has a hymn, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything is to be done for building up. So Paul starts this section by framing the whole question. Like we said, what to do in the gathering when many have something they could offer. So, for example, and by the way, this each one is really sort of some of a group. So a few people have a song they could share. A few people have something from the Word to teach. A few have a prophetic revelation. A few have a message in another language. And a few can translate that message in the different language. So that's what I'm saying. That's the potential. Like if everybody came fully loaded, that would be the situation. What do we do? Well, think about our present moment in the church. I already kind of talked about this a little bit. There's a number of you who have gifts and skills that could that are in the speaking category. And even if you just limit it to just the preaching team, there's several preachers in this room right now. We rotate through them, and we have several in training. We have plenty of musicians who could sing a song right now. And if everybody who could share something did share something, we'd be here for hours. If we fully unloaded all the gifts that God has given this church, we'd be here for hours. Paul is saying, let's limit that. So how do we take advantage of the God-given gifts in the assembly without descending into chaos or holding each other hostage for hours and hours all afternoon? And Paul's answer for the rest of this chapter is about limits. Limits. Not everyone who could say something should say something. Does that make sense? That's really the gist of this passage. So, limiting the use of speaking gifts. Three limits specifically. Limits on the use of the gift of languages. Limits on the prophets. And limits on who can evaluate the prophets. And by the way, if you've been reading ahead or you came prepared today, that is a spoiler alert for a particularly tricky section that's coming up. Let's look at the limits on language speakers. Verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, there are to be only two, or at most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that person is to keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. We're going to see this phrase, keep silent, three times in our passage today. So this is going to be quick. On tongues or languages, on the gift of languages, if we let Scripture be our source in understanding this passage, which we should, if you don't understand something about a particular verse, you widen your search to the rest of Scripture, what is said about this thing. Acts 2 is the clearest location on what Paul means when he's talking about languages or tongues. And that is, if you look at Acts chapter 2, in certain circumstances, at certain times, at the beginning of the church in the first generation, God gave certain Christians the ability to miraculously speak about his mighty work, namely speaking the gospel in a language that speaker would not otherwise have known. And in Acts 2, even though the disciples were speaking in those foreign languages, the hearers did understand what was being said, each in their own dialect, native tongue. They were able to translate. And what happened was, attention was given. What is going on here? And then Peter was able to preach the first Christian sermon, and thousands came to faith in Christ that day and were baptized. So Paul says, hey, even if that happens in the church, even if the Spirit grants you the ability to speak about him in another language, miraculously, the only time that should be used in the gathering of the church is if you have a translator present, so that people can understand your message. And even if the church is blessed with an abundance of this gift, like they were on the day of Pentecost, let's say that happens again, Paul says, we're not going to have the whole crowd speaking. He said two, maybe three at most should speak. So he places these two limits on the use of the gift of speaking in language miraculously. And he places the same kinds of limits on the prophets. Next, let's look at verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others, other prophets, should evaluate. But if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. And the prophets' spirits are subject to the prophets, since God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Okay. Paul mentions in this passage, study with me, Paul mentions five limits on the use of prophecy in the church. Limit number one is about who can prophesy, who is allowed to prophesy, because it does not say two or three people should prophesy. It says two or three prophets should speak. Does that make sense? So, and by the way, it just says should doesn't mean that there has to be prophecy in the church, but if there is, there should only be two or three prophets allowed to speak. Only those who, the limit here is that only those who are recognized by the church as prophets should address the church. That's the limit. The second limit, again, is the limited quantity, two or three max. And I think if you kind of hear the emphasis in his speech, it's like, yeah, maybe two, three at most. That's it, okay? The limit. The third limit, this is where it gets interesting. Limited time. This is our scriptural warrant for 35-minute sermons. That's not it. What it is saying, though, is the speaker does not get to go on and on and on as much as he feels like he should. And this is what verse 30 is about. Verse 30, if something is revealed to another person sitting there, the first person should be silent. The answer is, if there is a prophecy session going on at your church, you should share the mic. And somebody, one of the other prophets should be able to go, hey, my turn. And by the way, I kind of wonder if some of that is, my turn. Okay, here ends our prophecy section. Moving on. Brother, thank you, brother. Please sit down. So the other authorized prophets in the room, maybe if I'm going on too long, could do that. The fourth limit that is set is a limit on the authority of the prophecy. Just because someone claims, I have a word from the Lord, does not mean that it is from the Lord. That is why it should be evaluated. Let the others evaluate. The rest of the recognized prophets should evaluate what the speaker is saying and offer correction, real time, if necessary. And I'd say the way that we walk this out, by the way, is by pre-screening our sermons. And if I did say something completely off base, there's a few other teachers present who could stand up and say, we have to talk about what he just said. So, and because as we'll see, the evaluating function, it belongs to the authoritative teaching ministry of the church to ensure that correct doctrine is being shared. That is really important for our next section, so hang on to that. The fifth limit he places is is implied in what he's saying and how he's saying it. And you kind of have to understand the pagan religion they came out from. He starts in chapter 12, if you'll remember. Many of you used to be led astray by mute idols. He's saying, many of you are coming from a religious backdrop where a lot of weird stuff happened. And what he's doing is he's correcting a cultural error coming from their pagan religion. In verse 32 that says the prophet's spirits are subject to the prophets, it means that the prophet is in control of his own spirit when speaking. He is able to control his faculties. Why is that important? Because in pagan religion, historians and scholars, they talk about this thing. It still goes on in some religions, certain parts of the world, and even certain things that call themselves Christianity. They talk about this thing called mantic prophecy. It's a fancy word. You don't need to remember it. Or another technical older word is enthusiasm. The word enthusiastic comes from this idea. Enthusiasm means God in you. And another way to say it, maybe more simpler, is a possession trance. So what was going on is that the idea that the prophet's mind or soul was displaced by the spirit speak, or the spirit or the God who was speaking through them. And they'd be like, God, I have a message from the Lord and it says this and blah, 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 blah. What just happened? Where am I? What time is it? Paul says, that's not how God operates. That's not how God operates. When prophets are speaking from the Lord, they are in control of their own spirit, of their own mind. A prophet speaking from the Lord is able to control themselves, and they're able to start and stop speaking as needed for the benefit of the assembly. Okay, that's the limit on prophets. So far, so good. Now the fun part. Limits on women weighing in. Limiting women, 1 Corinthians 14:33. Hang in there with me, please. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, since it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Okay. Let's take a deep breath. I'm going to go through this carefully. I am not going to apologize for this passage. I am not going to try to tell you that it somehow does not apply anymore, and I am not going to tell you that it doesn't mean what it appears to mean. The question is, what does it actually appear to mean when you look at it closely? I will argue that we all, Christian, like traditional Christian and secular feminist, bring cultural baggage in with us that might make it hard to see clearly. Some of us bring feminist baggage that says, how dare anybody place any limits on women? Some of us bring Victorian baggage in and say, how dare anyone let women speak up anywhere? We got to be careful. Those are two extremes that we are avoiding because Paul avoids them. Our first stop whenever we interpret any passage of Scripture, our first stop has to be our heart posture. So whatever culture you're bringing in with you, when we come to a passage of the Bible, we are to learn and we are to submit ourselves to the Word of God. And the question for you is, are you willing to be receptive to what this book is saying? Does Scripture get to judge our culture, or does culture get to judge Scripture? The answer is Scripture judges our culture, it corrects our thinking, it corrects our hearts. Please hang with me. That's our first stop. Our second stop is being discerning about what you're being taught. So Paul, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching the gospel in synagogues all over the Mediterranean world, the Scripture commends one specific group of people. He went to the city of Berea, and he preached the gospel there. And it says, and Luke's comment, the Scripture's comment on that, what happened there, was that those people were more noble than the rest because they eagerly searched the Scriptures, not cynically or skeptically searched the Scriptures. They heard Paul's message and they eagerly, like, wow, is this true? And they read through and they said, is this right? Is what he's saying right? They searched the Scriptures to see if the things he was telling them was true. And my thought here is the second stop is be a Berean. Search the Scriptures to check out what we tell you from the pulpit. Because mishandled scripture leads to bad theology, leads to unhealthy spirituality, which leads to all kinds of cultural damage. So another thing I'll say, the third thing I'll say, is that you might have noticed over the years, we have a lot of women saying things in our church, singing, praying, announcing, sometimes sharing testimonies in our worship gathering. And I'll just tell you that we didn't come across 1 Corinthians 14 for the first time in this sermon series and go, uh-oh, we've been doing it all wrong. We have had years of careful study and thought and practice on this passage and 1 Timothy 2 and others like it behind what we're doing on Sunday morning. That doesn't mean that we're always right and we aren't sometimes wrong and in need of change, but I will say that our current practice as a church where women sing and pray and testify and announce reflects our understanding of this passage and its relevance. When you put this passage in the context of the rest of the Bible, which I'm about to do, you'll see that what we are currently doing fits. How did we get there? Well, the thing I'm going to say as we dive in to understanding these verses is that verses 33 through 35 are not the only verses in the Bible regarding women. Chapter 11, which I know it's been like a month and a half since we preached on it, but if this letter was being read out loud to the church, it would have been like 2 minutes ago. Paul just said that there are women praying and prophesying in the church. And he's not saying in chapter 14, stop doing that. That's not his point. He's saying when they pray and prophesy, so he's assuming they're going to continue. So whatever chapter 14, 33 through 35 means, praying and prophesying are permitted. Okay? What does Paul have in mind? And I want to just jump out to the context of chapter 14. Remember that the context is correcting their wrong use of the gift of languages and also pointing to the right use of the gift of prophecy, which again is something women were doing. So the statement that women were to remain silent then has to be more specific than don't prophesy. It's a specific time in the gathered church where they are not to speak. The answer is that verses 29 through 33 are the context that immediately precedes this command for women to be silent. And that section is on the regulation of the use of prophecy, let only two or three prophets speak, of which a woman might be one. And then let those be evaluated, which is when women are to be silent. This is kind of the outline of the passage here, up on the screen, if you want to see that logic with me. So really, this is about limiting the evaluators. For further context, I want to say, too, I'm not going to answer all of the arguments for and against this passage. We have a book out in the cafe, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, that has a whole chapter on this chapter. And if you got questions, it does a good job of answering kind of the different objections. I will happily talk with you afterwards if you have questions as well. But I want to say that the context of the city of Corinth and Greek culture in general, the Christian church, what Paul is talking about here, women remain silent in churches, this was far more open than the city itself was. The women in Greek culture at large were disallowed from speaking at any time during a Greek civic assembly. But in the church, chapter 11 seems to indicate they could pray and prophesy, but as Paul communicated to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, women were not permitted to teach or wield authority over men in the gathered assembly. And that is why that's what the evaluation of prophecy has to do with, the authoritative interpretation, the authoritative ruling on the content of the prophecy. And further, there's verse 34. It says, they are to submit themselves as the law says. They should, if they have questions, let them learn. They should ask their husbands at home. It does not say, let's look at the way he frames this quickly. It does not say they should be silent as the law says. It says they should submit themselves, as the law says. There is no law commanding a woman to be silent in worship. In the Old Testament law, there's no law commanding their silence. So what is Paul referring to here? Paul doesn't quote a specific verse or chapter of the Old Testament. He says, as the law says. Well, he does this several times in his writings. And almost certainly he's talking about Genesis chapter 2, the created order. He teaches about this women's role in the church several times, and he goes back to Genesis chapter 2, the created order. He's already done it in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Adam was formed by God first, made the head of the economy of the garden, and then Eve was formed from him as his partner in dominion over the earth. Paul uses this in chapter 11. He uses it as his basis in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This created order is all throughout the scriptures. Numbers chapter 30 may be one part of the law in mind here. It follows the same order. It deals with a daughter's ability to make legal contracts while in her father's household, or a wife's ability to make legal contracts while in her husband's household. They can do it. They can enter into legal contracts. But if the husband of the wife says, we shouldn't enter into that contract, it can be voided. And if a daughter enters into a legal contract and the father says, that we shouldn't do that, it can be voided. While the widow or the divorced woman in the law, Numbers chapter 30, stands as her own house. So women can make contracts. They can do it, but there is an order, and that's what Paul is saying. Submit themselves as the law says. Paul and Peter both write this creation order into their household instructions in Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, 1 Peter 3. This order is all over the scriptures. And it's a good thing. It's created for our flourishing as a species. It's created to create a loving and protective, thriving environment for the husband and the wife. Every time that this is used, it's about wives submitting to their husbands, not women submitting to men in general. There's no law about that anywhere. Go ask their husbands at home, he says here, is about honoring that God-ordained household order when the family shows up to church. The silence is about one thing. Women should remain silent. It's about one thing, weighing in on matters of authoritative judgment, teaching, wielding authority in the church. And by extension, ask their husbands at home. They should learn. But what about the woman who does not have a believing husband? Or the young unmarried woman who does not have a believing father? Or the widow? Or the divorced woman? And the answer is the scripture shows the pattern. The church is her household. The church is her household. She has elders and she has mature women charged by scripture to help teach her and to help guide her, to be her community as she studies and learns. No woman in Christ's church is without a household to learn with. By the way, husbands and fathers, if your daughters and wives do what this passage says they should do and seeks to learn the scriptures, seeks to learn theology, you better also be learning. It doesn't mean that you have to be the sole answer source. You're not the answer guy, but you are to create a household where reading and study of God's word is encouraged. It's well-resourced, where there's enough books and time given to the study of God's word, where there's a culture of going to God's word with questions about life. And let's see what it says here together. Let's go get help when we need it. You're the one leading. You are to be the one leading. And women, if your husband is not, come get the elders and we'll talk. So, tongue speakers are limited. Prophets are limited. Prophecy evaluators are limited. And he moves on. How is prophecy to be evaluated? That's the next section. Against what standard should the prophecy be evaluated? And the answer is the standard of the teaching of the apostles. The final authority in the church is the teaching of the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the apostles, I mean the capital A ones who left us the scriptures. That office is closed and has been since the canon was closed. There are no more authoritative prophets or authoritative apostles. that are the final source of authority. Let's read verse 36. Or did the word of God originate from you, or did it come to you only? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's command. And if anyone ignores this, he will be ignored. What this means is that the authors of the New Testament had a special place among the New Testament prophets. They were the authority. They were authoritative. They spoke the very words of Christ, Paul says. Their writings became this word canon. Some of you who are into various fandoms like Star Wars and all that, they know there's the canon of Star Wars. Canon. Canon means the official standard. The official standard, the measuring stick against which all other speech in the church is to be measured. So when the apostles were finished writing, the church from then on had everything it needed for the church to have the standard for faith and practice. Everything we teach and say is to be held up against the scripture as the final court of authority. The final court of whether this message is true or false, correct or incorrect. And if somebody is claiming to be speaking from the Lord, which I am claiming when I preach to you from his word, and if that speaking goes against, it subtracts from, it adds to, or it goes beyond, as Paul says in chapter 4, if it goes beyond what is written, then they are not speaking from the Lord. You may ignore them. So Paul closes today, our section today, with a summary of everything he was just talking about, the major point he was trying to make, the major emphasis he was trying to make, verse 39 and 40. Verse 39, so then, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and don't forbid speaking in tongues, but everything is to be done decently and in order. It would be very tempting, by the way, it's tempting for me, after reading chapter 14, we've talked about this as pastors. Can we just say this? We can't say this because Paul says don't forbid. It would be very tempting to just ban the use of languages. Let's never worry about it. Let's just say it's not a thing anymore. Can we just say that? I think it's the case, by the way. That's my opinion. Ban the use of this gift of languages in the church to say there's no place for it. Let's not even attempt it. Paul says, no, 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 that's too far. Too far. Hold your horses. If someone is genuinely speaking the truth in another language, and there is someone here to translate that language that we can all understand, Paul says, let it happen. Two or three at most. And hey, if that starts happening, we'll see. But here's the big point. We have to understand that what's going on in the church when we gather on Sunday morning, our cultural gravity is that you are out there having this individual spiritual experience. It's like, this is my individual quiet time. I'm just sitting in a row with a bunch of other people having an individual quiet time, a devotional time, a spiritual experience. Now, individual devotional time, very important for the Christian life. But so is this, and this is not an individual devotional time. We are not here to have our particular gifts shown off to the congregation. We're not here to use our gifts for our own benefit, our own edification. We come together as a group. Each one of us has something we could bring, but we do that in a way that seeks to understand what's most effective to build each other up in our walk with Christ. And this takes care. It takes planning. It takes coordination. If you have gifts that you believe will benefit the body, you should be eager to use them, here it says. And if you have something, by the way, that you think, if you have something you think would be useful to share as we gather on Sunday morning, submit those ideas to those that are in charge of shepherding what goes on Sunday morning. Some of you do that with some frequency. I'd like to share this thing. And sometimes we go, you know, that's a really good idea. Let's do that. And other times we go, thank you for offering. We're deciding not to do that. And I would just say, trust that shepherding. Because You might feel strongly that you want to share something. That doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get to. As chapter 12 says, every single individual Christian in the church has a gift from God and has a role to play on Christ's great mission of proclaiming the gospel and helping a lost world find hope in the only place it can be found, in Jesus Christ. And some of you have been given speaking and proclaiming gifts. Many of you have been given serving gifts. All of us have something that can be used on this mission. And as we seek to use those gifts, our goal is not to make ourselves look important. It's not to make other people think highly of us. It's not for us to feel personally fulfilled in the use of my gift. The goal is not that people would see our gift. The goal is that people would see Jesus. Romans 15. In this arena, Paul says, each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. Jesus, who himself had all the gifts, Jesus, who is the gift, showed us the way to use our gift. He showed us the way of humility. He showed us the way of self-sacrifice so that his people would go from lost to found, to be gathered into his flock, his body, his church, and be built up to become more like him. That's the mission. Jesus accomplished his mission in saving the world by knowing precisely when to use his spiritual giftedness and when to hold it back, when to speak clearly and when to speak in parables, when to proclaim loudly to the crowds and when to remain silent. Jesus knew the perfect time for all of those things, and ultimately the time he needed to remain silent in the face of false accusation, false prosecution, false judgment on him. He took that judgment. He died in our place for our sin, paying our debt, freeing us from our bondage to shame and guilt and death. So let's trust his example. Let's trust his work. Let's follow his example as we proclaim the gospel to build his body up. So pray with me now. Lord Jesus, thank you for the good gift of yourself, for the gift of your sacrifice on our behalf, for the good gift of you going so that the Holy Spirit can come to fill us and give us gifts to be used now by the example you set. Lord, I'd pray that as we seek to use the gifts you've given us as a body here to be built up in the faith and to proclaim the message to the world, that many would come to know you and to find you, to find the hope that you offer, and to be built up to be more like you. What a world that would be. Thank you for the opportunity to take part in this mission. I pray that you'd help us to conform ourselves to you, to your word, to your way. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue now.